As we will, Lord willing, be looking at Lord's Day number 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism, please turn with me to the Gospel of John yet once again to chapter 3 and verses 1, 2, and 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3 verses 1, 2, and 3. And this is not man's word, but God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to the preaching thereof. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we could title the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus as the clash of anthropologies, or in other words, the clash of views about the nature of man, or about the fallen nature of man. Here two views on the nature of man clash in this discussion, in this conversation. Now, Nicodemus comes at night to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only guess, but I think it is a good guess, to say that he came by night because he didn't want to be seen. He was a religious leader in Israel. He was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, of the 70 most powerful religious leaders in the whole of Israel. And he didn't want to be seen by anyone when he came at night to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was considered a subversive element, a heretic, a problem in Israel. So he sneaks to Jesus by night, and he has questions, and he comes especially with one question, a question that we never hear because it is never spoken. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all hearts, also knows the heart of Nicodemus. And in the Lord Jesus Christ's answer, we can read the question that was in Nicodemus's heart. And it must have been along these lines, "Rabbi or teacher, I have lived a virtuous life for most of my life. I do this and I do that and I do the other. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a religious leader of Israel. I do whatever your law demands or commands. And yet my soul is not calm. I cannot find peace in my soul. Rabbi, which edges do I have to still rub off in order to find this ultimate peace with God?" That must have been about the question that he had on his heart. So Nicodemus comes with a certain assumption, and the assumption is that man can be good, that man can earn salvation by the keeping of God's law, that man can earn favor with God by being good, by abiding as much as he can with the precepts of God's law. But Jesus, without ever having heard the question, gives him the most radical answer that one could ever give to such a question. And he says, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We can add, "at all," because he says one cannot even see the kingdom of God. He doesn't even talk about conversion. He talks about seeing the truths of the gospel, seeing the kingdom of God, like Moses saw the promised land from afar without being born again. You cannot even see it. You cannot see it as it is. In other words, Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, there are no edges to be rubbed off in your life. It is much, much worse than that. Nicodemus, you have been born wrong, and nothing short of a new birth, a new nature, a new being born from above will heal you to even see the kingdom of God." But Nicodemus, of course, doesn't have a clue what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. He's missing exactly those truths that are before us today in the third Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. Last time in Lord's Day 2, we were confronted with man's misery. And tonight we will ask the question or investigate the question of how man could ever become so wicked, how he ever could become so evil, so perverse, so sinful, that only a new birth from above can set him right with God. And just like the Heidelberg Catechism, we will proceed chronologically, or if you want to call it historically. We will begin with man's original happiness. Then we will continue with man's willful disobedience. And then we will continue with man's total depravity. And then on a note of hope, with man's only hope out of this misery. Let us begin with man's original happiness. That's often a mistake when we evangelize. We begin with Jesus died for you on the cross. That doesn't make any sense. We have to begin with the beginning. How man was created, how God made him, how he was, and what happened then. As we have learned about man's misery, the Heidelberg Catechism now asks us in question and answer number 6, whether God is to blame for our misery. What a frivolous question. But it had to be asked because it is the question that many human beings have. They seek to blame God for whatever is wrong with this world. If something goes right, it's them. And whatever is wrong is God. And the Heidelberg Catechism asks us, did God create man so wicked and perverse? That's little man's fist shaking against God, right? What can I do? You made me so bad. And here is the answer, no. It says no, full stop. And that should be enough for us. But we learn more. God created man good and in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. This tells us how God had originally created man. But before we look into how he has created man, we must clearly state that man was actually created. That's easy to miss here. Man was created. God created man. Man did not develop by chance out of a primordial soup over billions of years, but God purposefully created him of the dust of the ground. And God created man good. God created all things good and without sin and without fail. He did so, in case you've ever asked yourself, he did so because God is good. And God is not only good by way of character trait, but God is good by way of being. You could also say that God is goodness. And because God is goodness and God is good in his perfection, God is his perfection. God doesn't have love, he is love. God isn't only good, he is goodness. And because he is goodness, necessarily everything that he does has to be good. Or in other words, has to be the definition of good. It is necessarily good. Psalm 92, verse 15. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This good and holy and pure God, by necessity cannot create anything evil. Nor can he ever be the author of evil. Now, we have this saying in Reformed theology, and I think it's a correct saying. God decrees all things without being the author of sin, or you could say without being the author of evil. It is a mystery, but it is yet the truth. And it is true because God is good. He's goodness. And out of a good well, there cannot come anything bitter, as you know. And that's why everything that God has created originally was good. And he created man not only good, that would already be great and wonderfully gracious, but he created man, as it says, in his image and with dominion over the creatures, a fact that is often forgotten. Let us make man in our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. He created man also as a moral being, like he himself is, in perfect righteousness and holiness. That's how we were created, in perfect righteousness and holiness, without sin and without guilt, and apart from condemnation, and with a natural inclination, with a propensity and power to do only good. That's who we were. That's who we were. And because of this natural desire for God, and with this understanding and volition to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever, man wanted to truly know his Creator, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. We wanted to know him, and we wanted to love him with all our heart, and we wanted to live with God in eternal happiness. Our minds, our volition, and our emotions, all three were geared towards the living and true God, undistracted. The Heidelberg Catechism here shows us rightly man's total commitment to God in their state of innocence before the fall. Now we can clearly see from all this that God is surely not to blame for man's wickedness, perversion, and sin. But then we ask, who is to blame for all the evil? Who is to blame for our sin? Who is to blame for our wickedness and our perversion? How did we go from man living to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever to Nicodemus's inquiry, which edges do I have to rub off, yet finally to please you or to please God? How did we ever get from a state of innocence to men like Joseph Stalin, to Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler? Where does man's corrupt nature come from, we ask? And the Heidelberg Catechism answers this in question and answer, in answer number 7. It comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we all conceived and born in sin. Beloved, here we find ourselves face to face with the root of our misery. In the fall, sin entered the world. As a result of the transgression of Adam and Eve in the garden, they had eaten the forbidden fruit, which God had said not to eat it. And you have to understand that it was not that it was a magical fruit or a special fruit. That was not the problem. The problem was their transgressing of God's commandment, their rebellion against God. It was the first act of rebellion in the history of this world. It was an act of willful rebellion. It was an act of willful disobedience against the God of heaven and earth. And here is something else that we have to understand about the fall that I'm suspicious we sometimes don't really understand. The fall, which of course is a historic, not just a symbolic affair, the fall, which is an historic event, was not just a hiccup that just made us a little bit less likable. It was not just a hiccup that caused a little bit of problems in this world, but the fall caused a profound altering of our nature from good to evil, a profound 180 degrees altering of our nature from good to evil. That's who we are. It turned man from being able not to sin to being unable not to sin. The Heidelberg Catechism rightfully describes this as the poisoning of our nature. It only takes a little bit of poison to poison a whole lot of water, does it not? Attempts have been made, terroristic attempts, to poison water supplies of cities, and just a little bit of poison is enough to make the whole water supply useless. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism talks about the poisoning of our nature. Now, as unenlightened as it might sound to those who have already drunk deeply of the Kool-Aid of humanism, but through this one sin of Adam and Eve, the poison of sin has extended to all men. To all of them. Every single person that was born in a natural way in this world. And as Romans chapter 5 verse 12 teaches us, that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Every person that was born through ordinary generation is affected by this poisonous new fallen nature. Why do I say ordinary generation? Because there was one man who was not affected by sin. And he was not born by ordinary generation. But he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He was not born by ordinary generation. Otherwise he would be under the same curse. Adam was our representative. He was our federal head. In whatever he did, he was acting for the whole of humankind. Now you might say, well, I don't like that. I want to be personally responsible for whatever I do. It is how it is. Adam was appointed the federal head for all of humankind. And believe me, if you were Adam, you would have done the same thing, if not worse. Now, as a result, every person in this world is not only born, but also conceived in sin. In Psalm 51, verse 5, King David laments, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother," what? "Conceive me." So we already conceived in sin. You see, the fall brought man into a state of what theologians call total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean that every man is as bad as they possibly can be. Not every man is a murderer, not every man is a rapist or a thief or another form of a scoundrel. But what it means is that every faculty of our being, every faculty of our soul has been negatively affected by sin. There is no part of your own soul, even of your body, that has not been affected by sin. And that's what total depravity means. And make the suggestion that we should call it radical corruption, which I think was a better term, but then we wouldn't have tulip anymore, because total depravity is the tea of tulip. So total depravity can be misleading. That could make us believe that we are in every faculty as bad as we can possibly be. That's not true. But every faculty is affected by sin. Every part of our being, every well, if you will, in our soul is poisoned by this poison of sin. With some it takes more effect and with others less. But everyone is poisoned. Total depravity describes fallen man's inability to will that which is good in the sight of God. Natural man that is fallen and not converted and not born again, has a natural propensity always towards sin and never towards good. And the Heidelberg Catechism thankfully digs a little deeper in question answer number 8. wonderful question that I think we often miss when we talk about the natural goodness of man, which there is none. It asks, but are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? It says, yes. Yes. We are totally disinclined to all evil. We are unable, totally, it says, totally unable to do any good. Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So this should help us to say goodbye to the notion that there's a spark of good even in the unbeliever. This should tell us to say goodbye to the notion of a twisted idea of some common grace that even the unbeliever has something good in them and has something to contribute to the kingdom of God. It's an unbiblical lie. It's wrong. He's totally depraved. He's radically corrupted. There is nothing in him that is good. There's nothing that he can contribute, and there's not a single good work that he can do. Well, but then you say there are unbelievers who do good things in faraway countries, people who help other people, people who are kind. Well, let us define together what a good work is. A good work is an action that is in alignment with God's word and with which not only the action itself but also the motive is aligned with God's word. Or in other words, you have to do something that is right in the eyes of God outwardly with the perfect and right motive. Now you tell me how the unbeliever wants to do a good work for the glory of God in whom he doesn't believe, against whom he rebels, and therefore the unbeliever cannot do a single good work in his whole life. It's unbiblical, it's impossible, it's wrong. If we start speaking in those terms, we are blurring an important distinction. The distinction that the New Testament and the Old Testament tell us, which is called the antithesis. What does light have to do with darkness? What does Christ have to do with Belial? There's a stark distinction between the kingdom of Christ and the world. There's a stark distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And it is a radical distinction. There is no in-between position. There is no blurring of the lines. There is no almost Christian. There is nobody who stands between. There is no good person who is not in Christ. It is impossible. The Heidelberg Catechism is absolutely correct here. Through the fall, man is utterly indisposed, disabled, and opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, as good as it might look on the outside. And I'm now addressing the young people among us who grow up in Christian homes. You know how to play the game. You know how to be a good child and to go through the motions. But is there anything good in you? Have you bowed your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, or are you just playing along until you're 18 and you can leave home and turn your back on Jesus Christ? Far too many I have encountered, far too many of our children just walk away. And nobody understands because they grew up in the church. They walked to the house of the Lord with us. They worshipped with us, as it were. They were good kids, we say. Don't just play along. As I said this morning, Christianity is not a compliance matter. Christianity is a heart matter. Your heart has to be changed. Jesus Christ has to be there, and He alone. Otherwise, there's nothing good in you, as much as you want to convince yourself otherwise. Man, in his fallen state, is utterly evil. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Where do you want to put in a good work in that? The wickedness of man was great, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. Ephesians chapter 2 describes fallen man as dead in trespasses and sins. A dead person is unable to come alive by himself. A dead person is even unable to will to come alive. There's nothing good, there's no volition to any good, and there's no remorse about bad. All this should help us to say goodbye to the notion that unbelievers can also do good works. Well, beloved, so far we have heard the bad news, and you know how much I hate to end on bad news, and neither will I do tonight. A sermon must not end on bad news, but always with Jesus Christ. And we ask with Nicodemus, can a man be reconciled with God at all? Can he be restored? What is fallen man's only hope? And the answer is always the same. The answer is always a person. The answer is always Jesus Christ. It is always the right answer to all the problems of mankind. In him only lies our hope in life and death and beyond. And young man or young woman, as you hear me talk about compliance and only outwardly complying, this is where you have to go. You have to come to Jesus Christ. You must not wait until profession of faith. We do not decide when faith comes. We cannot set a date. This is when you become a believer. You have to come now. You have to bow your knees before him now. You cannot postpone it. We heard this morning about a young man who passed away, and we have good hopes that he was in Christ. You might not be here tomorrow. What do you know? You need to bow your knees tonight. Oh, when you're of young age, you have no idea how frail life is, how quickly it can be gone. You need to come to Christ today, and I don't care whether you're 4 or 14 or 24 or 84. You have to come to him tonight. You have to understand that you're morally bankrupt, that there's nothing good in you. There's nothing that you can show forth before God that would recommend you, that would give you any cookie points before God. You can only present Jesus Christ, but for this you have to come to him. Oh, may our churches thunder against Jesus Christ from our pulpits. May they call our congregations away of this foolish idea of presumptive regeneration, but call them to Jesus Christ. How clear do we want to have it in Scripture? You have to be born again to even see the kingdom of God. There is no assumption. There's just a coming to Jesus Christ, who will cast out no one who truly comes to him. In him lies our hope, beloved. In him and him alone. He must become our righteousness. He must become our good works. We are dead in trespasses and sins under the covenant of works. We cannot keep it anymore. You know yourselves. You know that you cannot live a perfect life. But if you trust in Jesus Christ, he keeps the covenant of works for you. He becomes like an umbrella to shield you from the wrath of God. He keeps the covenant of works for you, so under the covenant of grace you are safe. He becomes your righteousness. He is the one who kept the covenant of works. The whole world is still obligated under the covenant of works. And there is no chance to keep it. Only in Jesus Christ. He is our shield. He is our umbrella who shields us, who keeps the covenant of works. And he took as the umbrella the wrath of God for us and shielded it from us. To him we must come, to him and to him alone. Jesus became a second Adam, a second federal head who acts for those who believe in him. He did right what Adam messed up, what Adam did wrong. He kept the covenant of works for all those who declare themselves morally bankrupt, unable to do any good. All those who put their trust in him, in Jesus Christ. The great English preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, talks of an event when he was walking along the streets of London and he saw a building site for an asylum for the poor, for the street people. And it was written there, asylum for the helpless, for the homeless, and for the hopeless. What a wonderful example, my dear friends. This is who Jesus Christ is, a refuge for the helpless. He becomes their help, a home for the homeless. He will be your home in all eternity, and hope for the hopeless. He is everything we need, and we need to come to him as we are asylum seekers, helpless, homeless, and hopeless. Let me, in closing, summarize what we just said with the words of the great Puritan John Owen. God was more pleased with the obedience of Christ than he was displeased with the sin and disobedience of Adam. Let us come to him. Let us be with him. Let us walk with him and let us die in him. Let us pray together. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, our hope and our shield, we come to you, O living God, rejoicingly thanking you for the shield that thou hast become for us, that you have kept the covenant of works for us, and so we can live under the umbrella of your righteousness as if it was our own. We bring once again those in our congregation who have not yet come to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and bowed their knees before you, and coming to you is not hard. Oh Lord, help us that we find and seek our hope in you and you alone. Help us, O Lord, in this, for your own sake. Amen.